Let me open this time with prayer. Father, please bring your word to life in us as we read it and meditate on it and look to your Spirit to illumine us with it. And I pray that your grace, your loving kindness would be magnified in our eyes as we do so, and that we would take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people can be really frustrating to work with. If you found that little brothers, little sisters, maybe big brothers, big sisters can be real jerks. Co-workers can just totally mess up your office environment. If it weren't for the people in the churches, we wouldn't have church splits. People are just hard to get along with sometimes. There's this one guy in my experience who was aloof and unfriendly. I would try to occasionally strike up a conversation with him, and it would always fall flat. And when he did speak to me, it was usually critical. He accused me in front of my authorities of doing things the wrong way, unjustly, I thought. He questioned my motives regularly, just assuming that I had bad motives, and insinuated that I was unqualified for things that I was doing. He edged me out of a position of leadership that I was wanting, talked about me behind my back, generally made life difficult for me. And my frustration reached a boiling point with him one day, and so I just let him have it. I started listing all these mean things he was doing to me and calling him out for it. And I'll never forget what happened next, and I don't remember his exact words, but he meekly said something like this: "Can you see that this is also the way you've been treating me all this time?" And the blood, I remember the blood just kind of drained from my face, and I started kind of reprocessing all that had happened and realizing that all this righteous indignation that I was venting against him was, for the most part, hypocrisy. I had avoided talking to him. I had been talking about him behind his back. I had been harshly critical of him. I had questioned his motives. I thought he was unqualified. And I even suspect that I had edged him out of a ministry position he had wanted, even though that wasn't intentional on my part. And maybe could I accept the possibility that it wasn't intentional on his part either when he did it to me. At that moment, I just had to lay down my hatred for this guy and flee for refuge to Jesus for mercy. When I recognized my sin that had contributed to the whole problem. In Psalm 35, we meditated on the problem of evil outside of us, Satan and other human adversaries. And while most scholars consider that theme to be continuing through Psalm 36, it's my opinion that although David starts out that way, talking about how bad the wicked are, he turns the corner in the middle of the psalm and says, "Wait a minute, I am that wicked man. I'm the one that needs mercy. God, help." And it's my hope that as we meditate on this psalm this morning, you too will look in the mirror of God's word and see your own sin and run to God's love, which is greater than your sin. So here we go into the first verse. A declaration of transgression addressed to a wicked man inside my heart. There is no dread of God in front of his eyes. As you can see from the comparison of different translations here, there are a lot of different interpretations that have been pulled out of the Hebrew text. In Hebrew, it literally says, "having been declared transgression for the wicked in proximity of my heart." So it is hard to put together, and it's understandable that there's been a range of interpretation on this. The King James interpreted that when a person sins, you know, he doesn't fear God. And that's a good statement. But it requires omitting a preposition in Hebrew, so maybe not grammatically accurate, but a true statement. The NIV interpreted it that God had given David an oracle in his heart to speak about the wicked. This would require changing the word order around in Hebrew in a way that would not be grammatically accurate, but it does express the truth. This is God's word, it's an oracle, and this psalm's going to be about sinners. The NAS changed the pronoun describing the heart from my heart to his heart. And so they came up with this interpretation that it's sin personified, whispering into the sinner's heart. Again, not grammatically accurate, but does this happen? Absolutely. Satan whispers things into our heart. I would like to suggest that the pronoun is unexpectedly my heart instead of his heart in Hebrew, because the problem of evil is not just in the heart of the bad guys out there. It's also in my heart. I think David is intentionally blurring that distinction now between the wicked guys out there and the wicked me in here. He's saying, wait, I'm describing myself too. I'm bad too, and I'm desperately in need of God's righteousness to be extended mercifully to me too. Psalm 1 introduced the wicked man who will not stand in the judgment or in the assembly of the righteous. Psalm 14 introduced the fool who said in his heart, there is no God, and then got dreadfully terrified when he encountered God in the home of the righteous man. But until he encounters God, he's not really in dread or terror of God's coming judgment. In the first four verses, we have five synonyms for wrongdoing. The first is transgression or sinfulness, pesha. This word has to do with rebellion, with trespassing across a defined line. God drew a line and said, don't cross it. You can eat from any tree of the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And human beings say, I don't care what God said. I'm going to cross the line because I want to cross the line. I want what's on the other side. That's pesha, transgression. The next word that shows up is the word rasha, which is translated wicked or ungodly. This has to do with breaking a law. They're doing what's wrong legally or morally. Or they're lawbreakers. They're guilty judicially. The third word, avon, it's translated iniquity usually, but it gets a wide range of other synonyms, wickedness, sin, evil, mischief. And this word occurs over and over again throughout this psalm. It has to do with being morally bent, perverse, depraved. And it associated with that is the load of guilt that is also carried by someone who is perverse and bent, crooked. The fourth word that shows up, it shows up in verse 3, mirma, is deception. It has to do with the harm that we do to other people by not telling the truth. Tricking them, fraud, guile, treachery. And then the fifth word is ra, which is a very generic word for that which is bad, evil, wrong. It's the harm done to other people through injuring them, oppressing them, doing bad things, making them suffer. These things are all characteristic of the sinner, the bad guy in this psalm. And they're, of course, all related. And note another thing that relates all these things together, and that is self-orientation in his eyes. his heart, his mouth. He finds, he thinks, he plots, he despises. It's all about what he is thinking. Wickedness is about being essentially oriented around what you perceive, what you think, and not being oriented around what God thinks. There are contrast passages about being oriented around God in Psalm 26:3. Your loving kindness is before me. That's what's in front of the eyes of the righteous, is God's loving kindness. I conduct myself in your truth. Psalm 16:8. I've kept the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be moved. That orientation of being organized around God and what he's communicated with us is the biblical worldview. By contrast, the sinful worldview is continued to be described in verse 2. My translation, because it smoothed things over for him in his own eyes, to find his own kind of iniquity to hate. Now, again, different translators have come up with different interpretations of this. The subject of that's doing the flattering could be he, the wicked, or it could be the masculine transgression. That's the first word of the psalm, too. Could be. That word flattery showed up in Psalm 5 already. Lord, guide me in your righteousness because of my opponents, because in every mouth there's nothing that will stand. Their inward parts are empty desires, and an open grave their larynx. They flatter with their tongue. This is what the wicked do. They flatter. They smooth things out, make it look like it's okay when it's really not. The second half of the verse could be saying that he knows he's doing bad things, but he uses flattery as a way of avoiding feelings of accountability for his sin. Or it could be that he's so blind he doesn't even recognize he is hating, he is sinning. In the King James interpretation there, he doesn't realize he's sinning, and he's so obnoxious that everybody hates him for it. It could be that his pride and hypocrisy are so great that he thinks he's great at finding out sin and hating it, but he really isn't. Or it's also interpreted by some that God allows the wicked man to be flattered, which would change it to a passive tense, which is not grammatically correct. He gets flattered so that God can expose his sin and express, God can express his hatred over it. I'm not sure that one is the best, although it's certainly consistent with God's character. My interpretation is that he flatters himself by drawing his own line between right and wrong, such that the things that he does are right in his own eyes, and the things that other people do are wrong in his eyes, and he can justify himself, but he can hate other people because he's done this personally invented line of where right and wrong is, and he kind of draws the line around himself so that he's in the right spot and they're in the wrong spot. I see that as characteristic of human nature. This week there'll be a meeting downtown led by a pastor who openly practices lesbianism, and they're going to be denouncing poverty and racism and militarism and ecological devastation. Evil. But if you were to go to that meeting and denounce some other evils like homosexuality or socialism or grudge holding as evil, they'd probably get indignant at you. They've drawn the line around themselves, so they're in the right place. But if you say, well, God drew the line over here, and you're actually on the wrong side of that line, they're not going to be real happy with you. They're not looking to God's word. It's natural human character in rebellion against God to not want to use God's word to draw the line between good and evil, but rather make it up as you go. Treat lightly the evils you're prone to doing, but hate the evils that your brother and other people do. Humanists like to find their own kind of iniquity to hate. And humanists in rebellion to God like to think they aren't really doing anything sinful, like the merchants in Hosea's day. Said they love to cheat. They use dishonest scales and they boast, "I'm rich and wealthy. And no one can accuse me of any offense that's actually sinful. I cheat. I'm dishonest, but you can't get me on it. It's not actually sinful." God says, in Hosea's day, God said, "Well, I can see well enough that what you're doing is sinful. I'm going to hold you accountable for it. I'm going to punish you." The only other place in the Hebrew Bible that the word iniquity and hatred show up in the same verse is in the second commandment, where God says that committing iniquity is a form of hating God. More about the bad guy here. Verse 3, "The words of his mouth are iniquity and deception. He has quit trying to be wise towards effecting good. Iniquity is what he thinks up on his bed. He positions himself in every way that is not good. Evil is not what he despises." Proverbs 10:19 says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And that connects the same concepts that Psalm 36 does between ceasing to be wise and spouting off wicked, deceitful words. Even when he's at rest, when his mind is freewheeling, the person in rebellion to God will find that thoughts naturally turn towards thinking up ways to do evil. Maybe this is a veiled reference to David's son Amnon, who literally came up with an evil scheme on his bed against his half-sister. But it's true of anyone that's a slave to sin. Micah 2 said, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." But of course he said, you're not going to be able to get away with it for long because God holds people accountable for their iniquity. And in Micah's case, with Samaria and Jerusalem, God had both cities destroyed. In verse 4, I added back in the word every way, because it's in all the ancient versions as well as in the Dead Sea Scroll of this psalm. Even though it's not in the Masoretic text or the modern English versions, I don't see this as a big deal, whether the wicked take their stand upon a road that's not good or whether they take their stand on every road that's not good. That's what they do. This could also be an allusion to Balaam, who positioned himself on the road to curse Israel against God's will, and who was later slaughtered along with the Midianites when God mobilized the Israelite army against them. Verse 4 ends literally, "Evil is not what he despises," implying that good is what he despises. That word "despises" first shows up in Leviticus 26 in the list of covenantal curses. Those who despise God's statutes and judgments fall under God's covenantal curses. And Psalm 15 uses the same verb to give the converse concerning one who will be able to present himself before the Lord in his tabernacle. This despicable person who's pulled down on himself God's covenant curses is dishonorable in his eyes. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, noted that progression into increasing abandonment to evil is marked out in the verb chain here. First, he flatters himself. Having displaced God, the wicked person becomes the center of his or her own universe and is therefore self-deceived. Then, having lost the necessary reference point for determining what is good or evil, the wicked person is unable to detect or hate sin. Since he or she is then unable to detect or hate sin, the wicked person is also unable to speak truth or be wise or do good. And without any restraining influence from what is good, the wicked person becomes so abandoned to evil that he or she plots it by night as well as by day and becomes thoroughly committed to an evil course. In the end, the wicked person cannot reject what is wrong, even when it is apparent to everyone else that it is wrong. Alexander Pope put this downward spiral into poetry in the 18th century. He said, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as, to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." This is the condition of the wicked. And now, in the next verse, the perspective changes so suddenly from the dark recesses of David's heart and other wicked, twisted thoughts of sinful humans to this sudden vision of God's transcendent glory. It's a night and day transition. Yahweh, your loving kindness is in the heavens. Your faithfulness is up to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are the great deep. Yahweh, you cause to save man and beast. And what's fascinating to me here is that in contrast to the five words for sin in verses 1 through 4, we're now presented with five words that describe God's mercy. The first is chesed, loving kindness. Your loving kindness, chesed ka. The scriptures repeatedly connect the heavenliness of God with his custom of making covenants and keeping covenants with humans. And in verse 5, it says that God's loving kindness is up there in heaven with him, but it doesn't stay there. Psalm 57:3 says God sends his mercy down to us from heaven. He shall send from heaven and save me. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth, or faithfulness, same word. God makes covenants over and over again with mankind, with us. He promises mercy, forgiving sin, showing love, providing for needs, instructing us in his ways. And this loving kindness, which is being sent down from heaven, builds a pile of mercy so vast that it reaches all the way back up to heaven. As it says in Psalm 89:2, loving kindness shall be built up forever. And in Psalm 57:10, your mercy reaches all the way up to the heavens, and your faithfulness unto the clouds. This chesed, loving kindness, mercy, at its heart is about forgiveness of sin. It's about dealing with these five sin problems. That's what it says in Psalm 103:10 and following. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, our own. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy, his loving kindness, his chesed, towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions, our pesha, from us. God's covenant mercy towards us, his loving kindness, is about solving the five sin issues in verses 1 through 4. The second trait of God's goodness is his faithfulness, his aman. It's often translated truth. And I'll also mention loving kindness, chesed, is often translated mercy in other places. And I think is very analogous to the New Testament concept of grace. Faithfulness, the second word, has to do with steadiness, steadfastness, fidelity, trustworthiness. And it occurs frequently in tandem with that chesed, loving kindness, to describe how God can be trusted to keep his promises, to be faithful to his covenants that he makes. We can count on his every word being true. This has to do with God's verbal revelation too. Only a God who has spoken promises to mankind can be considered faithful. There's a standard to hold him faithful to. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "He never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered, for he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent." And like God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness is with him in the heavens, but he's poured it out onto the earth, giving covenants, revealing his word to us so that it rises as high as the clouds. And it reminds me of how Jesus also rose up into the clouds. There's a literal fulfillment to this psalm in the Messiah. The third trait is God's righteousness. Tzaddik, your righteousness. Tzaddik takah. This has to do with properly observing laws, keeping perfect justice, being able to prove in court that you were right and that you did not wrong anyone. And this righteousness is, and justice is compared to the mountains, literally the mountains of God, Har El, Harim El. I get this right yet. It's a construct. Hare El. There we go. It doesn't occur, this phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. And it gets a range of interpretation too. It could be heaven. It could be a synonym for heaven. There are several mountains of God, high mountains that are mentioned throughout Scripture that seem to be speaking of God's heavenly abode. It could be kind of describing together the various mountains where God met with mankind on the earth, Sinai, Horeb, places like that. Or maybe it's just a generic adjective that just means really big, really high. Any way you interpret it, we're talking about something really high up, beyond our reach. It's describing, once again, a glory that belongs to God in heaven, which he has poured out to the earth, his righteousness, in abundant measure, and especially which he did in the person of his son Jesus. The Lord, our righteousness. The fourth trait that comes in here is mishpat, or your justice, mishpateka. This includes God's law system, his methods of judging whether or not those laws have been broken, sentences that are issued for punishment in the break after it's been proven the law has been broken, or restitution for breaking those laws. God has revealed himself as a God who binds himself and his creation to certain standards of behavior, and he holds all accountable with perfect fairness for any breach of those standards of behavior. And the wisdom of God to create such a perfect system of law, and even more, his genius in coming up with a just way to save creation after its fall into sin, is so unfathomable that it is compared in Psalm 36 to the great depths of the earth that are beyond the ability of even modern man to explore. As God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of its depths?" The obvious answer is no. We can only mine so deep. Nobody's ever dug a hole to China, actually. We can only dive so low into the sea. I was talking to a scuba diver a couple weeks ago, and he was explaining how most of the air in your scuba tank is used up and simply getting down to where you need to go. And you've only got a few minutes once you've reached your destination to explore, and then you've got to get back up. And he said, this is why scuba divers can't go much more than 100 feet down. If I'm remembering the numbers correctly, it's something like about 100 feet down. Any further down, there's just not enough air in the tank to do it. No one's ever climbed into the cracks at the bottom of the deepest sea trenches that are over 10,000 feet deep. But whatever the Lord does, He pleases. Psalm 135:6. And heaven and earth and the seas and all the deep places, anywhere He wants to go, He can go. This Tahom deep is also mentioned several times in the Bible to describe the depths of the Red Sea that God opened up for the deliverance of the Israelites and their animals, and then plunged back underwater to preserve the nation of Israel from being killed by the Egyptian army. The phrase man and beast occurs often in that scriptural account of the Exodus. So it could be that this is an allusion to that event. But again, it's typological of all of God's works of deliverance for His people. The fifth and final trait of God's goodness is His salvation. And this was actually a verb, you save. You cause salvation. This word has to do with making people free from bondage, preserving a remnant, delivering them safely from enemies, rescuing sinners from damnation, gaining victory for those who are lost. These are all concepts that are wrapped up in that Yeshua word. And as I review these five terms, it strikes me that in the New Testament, forms of these words are all used to describe Jesus. Love, righteousness of God, truth, wisdom, salvation. Yeshua means He saves. And when I first realized what was going on, I did not come up with this paradigm of looking at Psalm 36. It just jumped out at me. I had just made this list of sin, and I'd made this list of God's characteristics, and then I realized, wait, they match. It's like a puzzle. The two pieces match together perfectly. Our transgression is atoned for by God's loving kindness, which covers over transgression. Our wickedness is made up for by God's justice. Our iniquity is replaced by God's righteousness. Our deception is revolutionized by God's faithfulness. We do evil. God saves from evil. When I saw it, I literally crowed for joy. I was just, oh, this is awesome. And it's no wonder that David bursts out in verse 7, how precious is Your loving kindness, O Lord. No wonder the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. And if you look at this whole psalm, you can see that verse 7 is at the physical center of the psalm. Like most Hebrew poetry, Psalm 36 builds up to its main point in the center and then has an anticlimax that's just as long as the statements that step back out from the climax. So they purposefully build these paragraphs or psalms or pieces of poetry. So the main point was in the middle, and it would step in, step point by point, and then as it went back out, it would match things that were in the point that was in the step that was on the mirror side of that poem, and then it steps out to the other end. And I tried to kind of use highlighting to show some of those matches. Some of them are contrasts, like continue versus cease, and some of them are parallel statements, like transgression versus iniquity. But it all points into this main point at the middle. How precious is your loving kindness, O God? That is David's main point. That word, precious, yakar, is translated excellent or priceless also. Two-thirds of the time in the Old Testament, it's describing precious stones and materials like onyx, sapphire, or gold. What is it that makes those things precious? It's their scarcity, right? You don't. Rocks are never going to be valuable, except perhaps occasionally to little boys. But rocks are never going to be valuable because you always just find one on the ground and pick it up for free. But diamonds are always going to be valuable because you don't just find them lying around. They're not free. You have to mine deep into the earth to get them. It takes a huge amount of work to process the ores that they're mined from. It takes specialist technicians to cut and get the diamond to the point where it actually looks good. This diamonds are never going to be common and cheap. Now, God's mercy is financially cheap. It's free. But it's not because it was cheap. God's mercy came at the costly price of the suffering and death of His Son, Jesus. And it's only because of God's generosity that love comes to us for free. Sin whispers to our hearts that we can treat God's mercy like common rocks, that we can sin all we want because forgiveness is cheap. But David corrects that foolish notion by affirming the truly priceless nature of God's merciful love. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. We have no control. It's not a commodity that we can take for granted, as though it could be deferred and then later on picked up at our will. The eternity of blessing versus a cursed eternity all hinges on God's free will, choosing whether or not He wants to extend mercy to us. A relationship like that cannot be bought or sold. Money can't buy love. Mercy cannot be monetized. A thing so valuable as God's loving kindness should be treated as precious, special, as a treasure to be carefully preserved and reverently appreciated, rather than treated as common and taken for granted. How do we demonstrate its preciousness to us? Second half of verse 7 says how we do that. We take refuge under His wings. We take refuge. That verb, chasa, we've seen a couple times before, Psalm 31:1. It is in you, O Lord, that I've taken refuge, and I will not be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. And verse 19, how great is your goodness, which you've hidden away for those who respect you, which you worked out for the ones who take refuge in you before the children of mankind. Psalm 34:8 says something similar. How good the Lord is. Taste and see. Oh, the blessings of the one who takes refuge in him. The Lord is redeeming the life of his servant, so all who take refuge in him will not bear guilt. Taking refuge is about finding a shelter, a way out of the guilt of those five conditions of sin. How can the shadow of wings provide refuge from guilt? In David's time, the only wings associated with God were the wings of the cherubim statues that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Those statues had wings, and they stretched out over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was significant about that? What was under the shadow of those wings? It was the place where terrestrial blood touched the divine presence and made atonement to pay for the guilt of sinners. That's the only way to experience freedom from guilt. It's the only way to be made right. The human way is draw the line around yourself so I don't feel guilty about it. But God's way is accepting the law of God as he made it, the lines as he drew them, confessing you've broken his law, you stepped across his lines, and then to receive forgiveness for your guilt based on the blood of Jesus, typified by the blood of those animals that was sprinkled on the Old Testament mercy seat. Jesus' blood applied on the cross of Calvary to satisfy divine justice. That is what we trust to become our righteousness in place of our iniquity. That's how we get right, is by faith. What distinguishes the righteous from the wicked, wrote James Boyce in his commentary on this psalm, are not the good deeds of the godly, although they inevitably express a right relationship with God by good deeds, but rather that they, in distinction from the wicked, have taken refuge under the shadow of those wings. That's the only difference between the righteous and the wicked. Not that they were bad and we were good, but that we took refuge under those wings. They, for their reasons, did not. In the NIV application commentary, Gerald Wilson wrote, "The ignorant wicked know so little about Yahweh that they trust only in self-power and in the illusion of self-control. I'm going to control this thing. The psalmist and those who hear him have confidence to let themselves go into the loving, faithful, righteous, just, saving arms of God who is concerned with the welfare of humans and preserves both man and beast. Jesus is the mercy seat now, under whose wings we take refuge from the guilt of sin. Jesus, who said he longed to gather his children under his wings like a hen does its chicks." It's no wonder we join together with the psalmist to call Jesus precious, Jesus' priceless treasure. You may have walked the aisle or prayed the prayer or raised your hand, gotten baptized in the past, and those were good steps. But God's call is for you to live a lifestyle of trust in him, a lifestyle of taking refuge under his wings. Minute by minute, day by day, recognizing I am that bad guy. I want your loving kindness to continue saving and preserving me. That is the life of the Christian. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Well, I had hoped I could just for once do an entire psalm in one sermon, but I've failed again, so we'll push off the last five verses to next week.